Well, that's quite a tear-jerking end to that film, isn't it? And it's a real kind of favourite in our family, and a kind of one of those feel-good movies, I think. And I'll be referring to it again a little bit later as we look at this passage in Luke's Gospel. And please do keep that passage open in front of you on page 1031, so that we can look at it together. And for me, the first part of this story does have that kind of feel-good quality to it. We have Jesus setting out on his successful ministry to the warm reception of everyone who heard him. And then he returns to his home village of Nazareth, and we have that neat description of the service in the synagogue. Some inspirational teaching, a bit of suspense, with everyone fastening their eyes on Jesus as he went to sit down again. And then those warm words in the first part of verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And in a way, it would be nice if the story stopped there. But then comes that remark, isn't this Joseph's son? And the mood changes. There is hostility in the air as Jesus goes on speaking. And by the end, the same people who were speaking well of him are trying to throw him off a cliff. But don't we find this hostility throughout the gospel accounts? For every leper being healed, there's a Pharisee in the background grinding his teeth at Jesus doing a miracle on the Sabbath. For every life-giving parable, there's a group in the corner plotting to trip Jesus up, or worse. For every prodigal son being welcomed back into the family, there's a jealous brother. I sometimes wish the gospel accounts weren't so full of hostility, but I shouldn't be surprised, because this is the story of God coming into a world so full of sin that people couldn't recognize who Jesus was and see his glory. And not only that, but as we know, their rejection of Jesus ends in the most horrible way. So as we approach the nativity story again this Christmas, we know that Easter and the cross isn't far behind. And insofar as we are part of this sinful world, and as we look at these gospel accounts and see the opposition to Jesus, it's like looking at a mirror and seeing in ourselves some of those dark motives and therefore desperate need for God. And that's partly why it's so important to read these stories. So when I first became a Christian, I was taught that a useful way to study a Bible passage was first to ask what it's telling me about God, and then what it's telling me about me and what I had to do about that. And so I'd like to approach this passage in a similar way. Firstly, thinking about a truth about God and his purposes, and a truth about you and me, and as we look at this story that may mirror some things that are going on in our lives. But let's just set the scene, first of all. So please read with me verses 14, 17. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And then we have the prophecy following. So at this point, we are at the start of the description of Jesus' ministry. He traveled from village to village, teaching, and as we learn from elsewhere, performing healings and other miracles. So it was a very powerful ministry, indeed a work undertaken in the power of the Spirit, as Luke records at the very beginning of this passage. Jesus taught in the synagogues, and these were different to the Temple of Jerusalem. For one thing, there were many of them, and rather than being places for performing sacrifices, they were more like assembly rooms and community centers. So the Jews would gather on a Sabbath for a service of worship and teaching. The synagogue may have been used at other times in the week as well as a meeting place. The ruler of the synagogue was like a sort of warden or custodian who took care of the building and its affairs, and the teaching and worship would have been shared amongst members of the congregation. So this picture here is of an exact replica of the synagogue in Nazareth. And the men and women of the first century synagogue would be sitting on the benches around the sides of the room. And at the front there would have been a table and maybe a lectern, as well as the scrolls containing the scriptures. And at each meeting there was a reading at the front from the Torah, or the Book of the Law, and a reading from the prophets. And then the sermon would be delivered sitting down. So on this particular Sabbath day, it was Jesus' turn, or he had been invited to speak, and he rose from his seat and was handed the scroll at the front, and chose himself the passage from the prophecy of Isaiah that we can read about in chapter 61. But we have here verses 18 and 19 of this passage in Luke, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he handed the scroll back, went to sit down to such silence that one could hear a pin drop. And he simply said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now you probably know those jokes that go, who is the shortest man in the Bible? Or who is the largest woman in the Bible? Or where is the first mention of cricket in the Bible? And if you don't know the punchlines to those ones, you can come and ask me afterwards. But to the question, what is the shortest sermon of the Bible, I think we probably don't need to turn anywhere other than this passage in front of us. When all Jesus needed to say was, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," and that's it. Imagine it at St. Matthew's. Mark on the sound desk is still adjusting the levels. Helen and the band are just relaxing in their seats. And suddenly, it's time for the next song already. The sermon is finished after one sentence, and the preacher's returning back to his chair. I doubt whether there has been a sermon that short here in the history of St. Matthew's. But in this case, Jesus has said in a sentence all that needs to be said about a passage from Isaiah that we can understand now, though it might not have been understood by the Jews of the time, as anticipating the coming to earth of the Messiah, the Christ, who would proclaim good news of the Lord's favor, the freeing of prisoners, and the blind recovering their sight. Jesus was saying that this time has come now. It is me that this passage is speaking about. So the truth about God that we learn from our reading today is that he brings salvation into the world through Jesus, the Spirit-anointed Savior. And this is the good news that we celebrate at Christmas, and it's good news of amazing grace. In verse 22, we read that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Now, this verse has been translated in different ways in English, and some versions can make it sound like Jesus was speaking well, using well-chosen words, perhaps. But in fact, what really seems to be meant here by gracious words is grace-filled words, or words of grace in some translations. One version has words of sheer grace. For what Jesus has been announcing through the passage of Isaiah and its fulfillment is God's unmerited rescue of the undeserving, the poor and the prisoners, the sick and the needy, and us. This is what God brings into the world. And importantly, this act of grace is showered on all peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike, as we will come to see more plainly in the rest of the passage. So no wonder the people listening to Jesus were struck. They, like us today, live in a graceless world, a world of wars and violence, economic oppression and religious conflict and lawsuits and family strife. A world defined by expressions such as survival of the fittest, look out for number one, no pain, no gain, you get what you pay for, or there's no such thing as a free lunch. the theologian and writer C.S. Lewis on being asked the question, what belief was unique to the Christian faith compared to other religions, had no hesitation in responding with that one word, grace. For the idea of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, is to be found in no other religion, and it goes against every instinct of humanity. It stops us in our tracks. So this clip from the film Forrest Gump that we saw earlier on, I think the reason why it was such a box office hit was maybe because it spoke to a world that was starved, that is starved of grace. It was about someone who went against the grain of a looking after number one world. Forrest might have been simple, might have been the butt of people's jokes, but he was not self-seeking. He put his life on the line for his fellow soldiers in the Vietnam War. He remained faithful to his girl, Jenny, despite her infidelity. He stayed true to himself, and he denied himself. Now, Luke chooses to put the story of Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth right at the start of his account of Jesus' ministry. The same event comes much later on in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, and chronologically, that probably was the case, that it was later on. Now, Luke was a doctor and a historian, and both professions needed him to be very careful and methodical. So I don't think he was sloppily getting the order of things wrong in his chronicles of the life of Jesus. He was deciding that it was this story that defined who Jesus was and what he had come to say and do. Luke was a Gentile as well, and a strong theme throughout his gospel was of Jesus as savior of Jews and non-Jews alike, a savior for all people. By God's amazing grace, Christ came down to earth for the sake of the whole world. And this is where Luke wanted to start his gospel. This is his starting point. So if what we learn about God is the good news of amazing grace, the second question I put was, what do we learn about ourselves? And when we look at this passage as a mirror that might reveal something about what's lurking in our own lives, what do we see? Well, I believe we see that we don't always find it easy to accept this message of grace. And I think that's because of two problems, two obstacles. Let's read on from the middle of verse 22 to verse 24. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." So the first obstacle to accepting this message of amazing grace was that Jesus was just too familiar. No sooner had they been marveling at his grace-filled words, it is as if the people suddenly shook some sense into themselves as they realized who they were listening to, one of them, a Nazarene, someone who had grown up in their midst. "Isn't this Joseph's son, the handyman who we used to see in his workshop? You recognize him, he's the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon. Look, his sisters are sitting over there." Jesus, as in many other occasions, knew what was going on in their hearts. He knew that they were ready to taunt him with two proverbs that were common in Judaism of the time: "Physician, heal yourself," and "No prophet is accepted in his hometown." They were skeptical and wanted to challenge Jesus to perform some showy demonstration of his power and authority, knowing in the hardness of their hearts that he wouldn't be able to, or simply wouldn't. They could not see beyond the Jesus who they had known from childhood. I expect we have all experienced times when someone or something from outside holds a certain greater appeal than someone or something local and familiar. Maybe it is something about the seeming ordinariness of someone we have lived with. We have seen their foibles and weaknesses and mistakes. We've experienced their rough edges, perhaps. We can predict how they will react to something or what they will say. Maybe it's just our restless interest in the next new thing or person, the next year's fashion or tech or music or film star or cool person. We seek out the new, hoping that it will be a bit better than the old and familiar, bring a new buzz and excitement into our lives. And I wonder if some of us here, like Jesus's family and neighbors in Nazareth, have grown up with Jesus such that we know him, but that knowing has made him too familiar to us. We might have grown up in Christian homes, been taught in Sunday school or gone to assemblies in a Church of England school, hearing stories about Jesus and singing familiar hymns. And having that foundation is a good thing, of course, but unless it is made alive and kept alive with a personal faith, that familiarity can become complacency or even contempt. We've become unable to see beyond the Jesus we have known from childhood or from stereotypes or from the Christmas card nativity scenes or Christian upbringing or familiar Sunday school stories to the Jesus who is the God who has come into the world in such a powerful and self-sacrificing way that we might have eternal life and life in all its fullness. So let's be warned to make sure that we are not like the Jews in Nazareth who initially speak well of Jesus and his teachings, but come to reject him and miss out on that good news of God's undeserved favor. So if familiarity is one obstacle, I believe there's another, one that explains why the people here are provoked to such fury that they drive Jesus out of the synagogue and try to kill him by throwing him off the cliff. And that's the problem of an unfamiliar message. So let's read from verses 25 to 27. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian. Now Jesus here is pointing to what happened in the days of the great prophets Elijah and Elisha. And firstly, and as we read in 1 Kings earlier on, during a terrible drought in Israel, Elijah was not sent to help the poor widows among the Israelites, but instead a widow from the region of Sidon. In other words, a Gentile, someone outside of the privileged community of the people of God. And in the same way, Elisha was sent not to heal the many lepers among the Jews, but Naaman the Syrian, again a Gentile, and from a region like Sidon that was hostile to the Israelites. Jesus, as the Spirit-anointed one, is bringing salvation into the grasp of all people. This was always God's plan, that through Abraham all peoples would be blessed. Even in Old Testament times, there was evidence for this plan. And now, that plan reaches its true fulfillment. Through Jesus, God's grace for the whole world is being announced. But the Jews in the Nazareth synagogue became infuriated by this idea of grace. Without knowing it, their religion had become one of ungrace. They had fallen into thinking about salvation as a question of deserving. Surely they were the chosen ones, the ones in God's favor, the ones who were doing their best to be obedient to the law and who God should show his blessing. To be overlooked for the Gentiles was just not fair. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey talks about what he calls the scandal of grace. Grace is so alien to us that, like the Jews in the first century synagogue listening to Jesus, we can be scandalized by it. It doesn't make sense to us. The maths doesn't add up. It's so unfair. One should be rewarded for doing God and being hardworking and left unrewarded or even punished for failing or being lazy or useless. That's how the world teaches us things work, from nursery school onwards. To be successful in life, you have to understand that and go by those rules. Jesus once told a parable that highlights the problem. It was of a farmer who, during the course of a day, went to the marketplace to hire men to work in his vineyard. And as he went back again and again through the day to hire more workers, that was all well and good. But when it came to the paying the workers at the end of the day, they were all paid in the same wages. Those who breezed in at the middle of the afternoon were rewarded as much as those who had been toiling under the heat since sunrise. So that farmer was going against all wisdom and convention on how to motivate workers and reward their labor in a fair way. But instead, he was showing grace, knowing the need that all those workers had, whether or not they had worked a full day, to be able to put food on the table of their families that evening. So back to the synagogue, the Jews were like the farm laborers who'd been putting in a full shift, and the Gentiles were like the laborers pitching up towards the end of the day. They were the undeserving ones. But grace isn't about deserving. Being a Christian isn't about making the right choices and believing the right things so that we deserve to be rewarded in heaven. And if we start to feel like that, then we've missed the point, because there's no such thing as deserving. None of us will ever get close. Instead, it is remembering, in the words of that chorus that we sang earlier, that our shame was deeper than the sea, and God's grace is deeper still. I was imagining that one Sunday we are meeting in the 5 p.m. service, just as now, and as the sermon is coming to an end, as it is also coming to an end just now, we become aware of a deep booming noise coming from outside, somewhere far, far off. We try and keep our focus, but the noise of a big event taking place is unmistakable. Afterwards, we go to investigate, and we find on Parker's Piece, there's a grandstand, and there's marquees and entertainment, food and fireworks, and thousands of people are gathered. The city council have put on a big party aimed at putting Christ at the center of Christmas. There's an evangelist on the stage who's capturing the attention of hundreds. There's a great band-led worship. There's seminars in the marquees, people playing games, enjoying lots of fun as they realize what Christmas is about after all. It's fantastic, we think. It's what a dream come true. But then, hang on, it's odd that we didn't know anything about this. Shouldn't we have been invited onto the organizing committee, or at least been consulted? Surely the churches of Cambridge should have been given some tickets for the VIP tent. And our concern deepens further as we realize that the food is running out. Now, I don't think that would be our attitude, but I describe such a scene to get a little behind what might have been happening in that synagogue in Nazareth, as the Jews realized that the party wasn't happening in the synagogue after all, but it was outside. I, for one, don't always feel completely free of those tentacles of an ever-present, graceless world, trying to wrap themselves around me at every opportunity. But if there's ever even a tiny part of us that is tempted to think that our faith in terms of what we deserve, instead of in terms of being forgiven and accepted, then we are getting it very wrong. So the conclusion of this particular story we see in verses 28 to 30. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. It wasn't quite time for Jesus to die, and miraculously he escaped this angry mob. But I wonder what emotions Jesus felt as he walked through the crowd and went on his way. What sorrow he must have felt that the hands clamoring to throw him off the cliff should belong to his own kinsmen, those that he had grown up with. And we might think that rejection in such a dramatic fashion wouldn't happen today, but I think the truth is Jesus is rejected many, many times a day, as his familiarity and the unfamiliarity of his message become stumbling blocks to receiving this amazing grace on offer. So let's, as we finish, pray that this greatest of gifts is something that we can receive and share afresh this Christmas time. Amen.